Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God, the Holy Spirit, to be our teacher. Just as we were saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we know from Hebrews chapter 11 that it is impossible without faith to please God. And so that life of faith continues. It's not just a one-time decision of faith. It is a life of faith in which we are at every point of time in our Christian lives trusting in God. Specifically, when we come to the Word of God, we trust, we put our faith in God, the Holy Spirit, to teach us, because that is what He has promised to do, to lead us in all truth, to enlighten our minds to all truth, to illuminate the Word of God to our hearts. And so, as we prepare to study the Word of God, we express that faith dependence to God, the Holy Spirit, asking for concentration. And for some, this is also a time for spiritual recovery. So with those things in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the privilege we have to come together this evening to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth, and as we come to the Word of truth, we can depend by faith on the Spirit of truth to be our teacher. Father, we do thank You for this church, a place that You have given to us where we can come together and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the privilege to grow, to learn. We also thank You for the privilege we have to minister out from this church. We put this time into Your care. We ask that the Holy Spirit will teach us tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this evening to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Now, Peter is continuing to talk about the false teachers, but now he is really setting against a truth against some of their false arguments. And now he is telling us what is going to happen with them. And what is going to happen with them is what he predicted back in chapter 2 when he said in verse number 3 that their judgment from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. Now, at the creating of the new heaven and the new earth, all of the false teachers in their teaching and everything that they have influenced, whether it be through the church age, the tribulation, or the millennial reign, will be destroyed. So in contrast to these false teachers and what they say about how the Lord is not coming, they said, as we studied on Sunday morning, we studied the whole idea that they have of things always being the same. And we said, in that false teaching, in that false way of looking at things, we recognize, that things do change. And one thing is going to change very dramatically, and that is the day of the Lord. So we read in verse number 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up." Now, if you were to study the 23 times in the Old Testament and New Testament that specific phrase, "the day of the Lord," is used, or more than 75 times when the word "day" is used in a prophetic sense, three things become apparent. First of all, number one, it is always associated with judgment. Whether it is the day of the Lord or any other prophetic day, it is always, we might say it's not a good day. It's a day of judgment. Secondly, it is not a specific time period, but rather a day, and can refer to any day from the rapture on. And so if we were to look ahead in prophecy, and we know that presently we are living in the church age, this is not a time of prophecy. There is not prophecy being fulfilled around us. Now, indeed, I feel that there may be things being done that kind of set the stage for the eventual fulfillment of prophecy. But those things come and those things go. I remember reading a book once about that was written about prophecy being fulfilled back about 1939. And, of course, guess who was the Antichrist? A little guy by the name of Adolf, right? And then there was the King of the North. And guess who that was? Gog and Magog. Stalin. You know, and then there was those who allied with the Axis powers in the Near East. And they were the kings of the South. And, of course, the Japanese, they were the kings of the East. And so things were all laid out. And I tell you something, it made perfect sense. I mean, you looked at it and you said, oh, yeah, the Lord's just got to come any day now because all this. But then all that, of course, was done away with. Back in the 1970s, when Hal Lindsey wrote his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, based largely on the teaching that he had received from Colonel Thieme down at Bracket Church. Things at that time and in that era of the 70s really lined up. I mean, we were still in the middle of the Cold War, and there was still the enemy Russia, and you could draw that line through Jerusalem, due north, and end up in Moscow, and know that Gog and Magog prophetically refers to that region of the world, and it looked like just any time the Lord's going to come. Well, guess what? No Cold War, and now our big enemy is not Russia. Now it's radical Islam. So things have changed. So we see things that may, and that's a very important word, may be setting the stage for these events. But we are not living in an age of prophecy. Nothing needs to be fulfilled for the Lord to come for His church. Nothing. People say, well, doesn't Israel have to be in the land? Not necessarily. We know that Israel will be in the land during the tribulation. But it doesn't necessarily mean that Israel has to be established as a nation prior to the rapture. It could be wiped out. I hope it would not be. I think it's a wonderful nation. But it could be wiped out tomorrow. The rapture could occur the next day, and it could be reestablished a week later. Things like that could happen. But oh, I guarantee you, if Israel was ever wiped out, so many Christians would just throw up their hands and say, oh, all hope is lost. And really, it's not, because we're not living in an age of prophecy. The church age is not an age of prophecy. It's going to terminate with the rapture of the church. The details of that are given to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. Much of the information of that is given to us in the book of Revelation. Although we even, if you recall, we did study a bit about it in 2 Thessalonians. It is going to end with a, and so this is going to be a day. It is going to end with another day, and that is the day of the second advent. And so that's a day. And so you have a day there, you have a day there, you have a lot of days in here that are days of judgment. You have the different judgments being opened and poured out upon the earth, the bowl judgment, the seal judgments, the bowl judgments, on and on, scroll judgments are the same as the seal judgments. You have those days there, so those could be individual days. Then you have the 1,000-year millennial reign of perfect environment. And then that ends, and there is another day called the Great White Throne. That's a day. And then you have the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and that is going to be another day. So when we see the word day of the Lord, it refers to, and this is point number three, a specific day or 24-hour period in which events of judgment occurs. And it is any day from this point onward that you want to refer to. Now, again, if you look at the 23 times that phrase is used, you would come up with a number of different days that are mentioned. Here, it is the day of the Lord will come as a thief, and it is referring to this time in which the new heavens and the new earth are created. The old heavens, the old earth are destroyed by fire. Now, what we have outlined here is a specific outline of prophecy. And if you could imagine a old grandfather clock, and you know that pendulum is swinging back and forth on that grandfather clock, just imagine, if you would, that pendulum has swung to the side, and it is just there. Somehow, miraculously, it is just over at that position. It's not dead, hanging straight down. It's just over to the side. That's where we are right now. But as soon as the rapture occurs, tick, tock, tick, tock. You can count down the days. You can count down the decades. You know that in 7 years, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation, that the second advent is going to occur. At the second advent, you can count down the days and say there's going to be 1,000 years of perfect environment on the earth. There's going to be the millennial reign. Then there's going to be the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So tick, tock, tick, tock. So it's beginning now, so it can refer to anything. So these events, these different days that can be within that category of the day of the Lord are related to each other. when we talk about the day of the Lord, when He's coming for the church, that is related to this day, that is related to that day. And so they are all interconnected. Now, how is the phrase used here? The day of the Lord here looks to events in a future period of time. So that's one thing we know. Whatever the day is, it's future. It also, we noted, it deals with judgment. Secondly, it is a time when God is working more directly and dramatically in world affairs than He has since the earthly ministry of Christ. And so when we look ahead to the day of the Lord, we know that's going to be a dramatic intervention of God in human affairs. Number three, since the day of the Lord looks ahead to judgment on the unbeliever, and specifically here the false teachers, it is also a day of blessing for us. You know, any day of judgment for some is also a day of blessing for others, right? We are going to be entering into a new realm of blessing. Fourthly, it is a major prophetic theme. The whole idea of the day of the Lord, again, used 23 times in the Old and New Testament, it does become a major prophetic theme. Let me just give you some passages on it. You can read these on your own. Isaiah 13, 9 through 11. Isaiah 13, 9 through 11. Joel 2, 28 through 32. And then third one I'll give you is Zephaniah. I'm sure you probably spent a lot of time reading Zephaniah, one of the more popular prophets. Zephaniah, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Now, the day of the Lord is fully expanded as far as the breadth of it, of when these days occur in Revelation 6 through 19. So the day of the Lord begins, the first day of the Lord is the rapture. The rapture of the church. It includes the second advent. And it includes the day of destruction, and we'll just call that destruction. And the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So destruction, creation. Point number seven, thus the day of the Lord extends to dramatic events of days occurring over a 107-year period. Specifically here, the reference is to the old earth and heavens being destroyed and the creation of the new earth and heavens being created. Now, when we look at this period of time coming up, we know that this is a major topic of theology. For example, in Matthew 24, we have the Lord Jesus Christ addressing these issues of prophecy. Many people take Matthew chapter 24 as being prophecy for now, for right now. And they try to cram events that are happening here on earth into those predictions that the Lord Jesus prophetically gave in Matthew chapter 24. I'd like you to see, though, and just let's look at one aspect of what the Lord predicts in Matthew chapter 24, and let's see if we can determine when that is going to occur. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24. And again, this is looking at one of the days of the Lord. Let's begin at verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Now, from that verse, if you look at it, we, of course, wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the rapture. Believers in the tribulation will be waiting for Him to come at the second advent. So we might look at that and say, okay, from verse 37, is there any way of telling which one of those comings of the Lord it is? Is it Him coming for His church, or is it coming at His second advent? Really, there's not. At that point, there's not. And so you read on in verse 38, for as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Isn't that terrible? You know, that's funny. I've heard some preachers preach on this. And they were eating And they were drinking. And they were marrying and giving in marriage. Oh, brothers and sisters. Isn't that horrible? I don't know about you, but I married and I got given in marriage. And today I ate. And today I drank. I drank some milk not too long ago. You know, so, these things are normal. I think the indication here is not that they're doing horrible things. Now, we know they were during the days of Noah. That's another story entirely. What I think the Lord is trying to tell us here is they didn't have a clue. They're just going along like everything's fine. You know, they're eating, they're drinking, they're getting married, they're being given in marriage, just fine. Until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Now, if you're in the habit of underlining your Bibles, underline that phrase, took them all away. Okay, took them all away. Now, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Okay, now, who got taken away? Believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers. Okay, bear that in mind. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the man be. So the Son of Man be. So in this coming of the Son of Man, who's taken away? Unbelievers. And then it says, then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Again, what is the day, the 24-hour day? And then he says, be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at the time of the night that the thief was coming. Notice, same analogy that Peter uses. Peter is there. He's hearing this. Now, decades later, he's writing about the day of the Lord will be like a thief coming in the night. He said he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you too be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now, in this picture that he gives us of two men in the field, one taken and one left, remember the context, who was taken away in the flood? Unbelievers. Therefore, when those two guys are in the field, the one that is taken is a what? Is an unbeliever. The one who remains is the believer. Now you can say, okay, now I know when that is. Because at the rapture of the church, who goes up? Believers. But you see, he's not talking about the rapture, is he? He's talking about the second advent. At the second advent, who is taken away? Unbelievers. And who remains on earth to go into the millennial kingdom and repopulate the earth? The believers. The believers. And so, I bring this up because it does relate to our passage, because both the Lord here in Peter and 2 Peter, they're both talking about a day. The day happens to be separated by 1,000 years. Here it is, the day of the second advent. Peter is talking about that day of destruction and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. But this is such a misunderstood passage because people don't read in the context. It's the parallel is in Noah's day, and in Noah's day, who was taken away? The unbeliever. And at the second advent, who gets taken away? The unbeliever. Now, yes, it is true that at the day of the rapture, you might have two men. What are they doing? Two men are in the field, and one is going to go and one's going to stay. That's the rapture, but that's not what is being referred to here. What is being referred to here is that time of the second advent. And notice how the Lord says, that's a day. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. So there, the day of the Lord refers to that event. But now let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. With 2 Peter chapter 3, he's pushing it ahead another 1,000 years, and he is looking at that day of the destruction of the old heaven and earth and the creation of the new heaven and earth. To come like a thief means to come suddenly and with surprise. No thief ever sent out a postcard telling you that he's going to rob your house that night. You know, by the way, I hope you're going to be away tonight because I'm planning on robbing your house at 9 o'clock. Now, it doesn't happen. It's sudden. It's surprising. And when you come home and find your stuff gone, it's shocking. You didn't leave for work that day and say, You know, today's, look at the calendar. Oh, yeah, this is the day the thief comes. You know, you don't know. And even though we can be pretty specific here with these timelines, 7 years, 1,000 years, even there, when it comes down to the specific day, nobody's going to know. You have to do some real good math, by the way, to figure it out. You have to go back to the last chapter of Daniel, and you have to really do some good math to be able to even come close to figuring it out. And then it tells us, like at the end of the tribulation, it tells us that what's going to happen to the days. They're going to be shortened. Yeah, so that's going to really make a difference too. You know, things are going to kind of speed up. You know, isn't it kind of funny? All of a sudden you look at your watch, think 24 hours. Of course, you won't be there. 24-hour day, and all of a sudden it's getting dark at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. You know, what's going on? Well, God is in control. Now, it then says, in which the heavens and earth will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth in its works will be burned up. Or as the NIV says, laid bare. Laid bare. This literally asks the question. The question is, the earth and everything in it, will they be found? And it's a question that demands a negative answer. No, they won't be found. And so it's a little bit idiomatic. You know, the earth and everything, are you going to be able to find them? No, because they'll be destroyed with fire. It's interesting that even to ancient times with pagans, there was the idea that the earth would one day be destroyed by fire. And even in more modern times, the British playwright Dryden wrote, "Remembering in the fate a time when fire should to the battlements of heaven aspire, and all his blazing world above should burn, and all the inferior globe to cinders turn." And he was not really writing that about God. He was just writing it about what he believed would happen at the end of time. In Isaiah 65:17, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind." And then in Revelation 21:1, John would write, "And I saw the new heavens and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Now, in verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 3, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people are you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And isn't it interesting that back in Matthew chapter 24, when the Lord was speaking about the second advent, we really saw almost the same idea. This event is coming. And for those believers who read that during that time of tribulation, they need to be ready. What sort of people will they be, knowing that the Lord is coming? And now this looks at people here. What sort of people will you be? But really, you can roll it all the way back to even here, even in the church age. Know that this is the eventual outcome of all things. It's the eventual outcome of all things. How should this motivate us? How should this motivate us? Peter sees all of this as a strong motivational expectation, which should provoke the way we as believers live right now. What sort of people should you be? That's rhetorical, but just so no one misses the point, he answers it right away. You know, if you ask a rhetorical question and you're afraid people might not come up with the right answer, give the right answer right away. You know, because I'm sure somebody's reading this and they're saying, "Well, gee, if I know everything's going to end, I'm going to go out and carouse and get drunk and everything." No, no. You know, charge up my credit cards. No, no, no. So he answers it right away. You are to be holy in conduct and godliness. Now, we've studied these two words before, and we know that holy means to be separated to God, and that's both part of our position as well as our practice. We are, positionally, we are separated unto God. But that should also be our practice. Godliness looks at our everyday life, living and vibrant relationship within which we are friends of God every day, moment by moment, standing before His throne. We are standing before the throne of our friend. We're standing before God's throne. He has lowered the scepter and we have come in. And He wants us, He beckons us to come in. And we may have thought that we would be before Him in timidity, but now we are before Him in adoration, in praise, in great joy, because He's our friend. Number 12, verse 12. looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Now, you notice that here Peter uses the phrase day of God, where before he used the phrase day of the Lord. These are synonymous. They are interchangeable. There is no distinction between them in this context. While this is the end judgment, while this end judgment of the earth will spell an end to false teachers in their teaching, in their mocking, in their message forever, for us, it's a day of great blessing, because you think the old earth is going to be destroyed, the old heavens are going to be destroyed, but we know that means that the new heavens and the new earth will be created. That will be created. So we look forward to that end. But I want you to notice something in this verse. First phrase. What does it say? Looking for. Now we can understand that. Looking for. You know, we look forward to that. You know, we talk about, I look forward to the rapture of the church. Sure you do. I look forward to the millennial reign. I was talking with Barbara about it, how we as church age believers, we're going to inhabit the New Jerusalem. And that's what is really described in the Revelation, where it talks about the pearly gates and the street of gold and all that and everything. That's the New Jerusalem. That's going to be our home. That's going to be our abode during the millennial reign. And we look forward to that, and we say, that's going to really be neat. And you'll just be able to, you know, transport between earth and the New Jerusalem at will, and, you know, come down here for a while, go up there for a while, travel at probably the speed of light. I mean, that's going to be great. You know, for any of you that are kind of lead foots, you know, but wow, that's going to be just fantastic. That's great, but do we ever think much about the new heavens and the new earth? That's even going to be better. I mean, it gets good, it gets better, it gets best. And so, yes, we should look forward to that. But we are given so little information about the new heavens and the new earth, except to know that if that is the end of what God prophetically has planned, it's got to be fantastic that we should look forward to that. So it's understandable that this should be a motivation for us, looking forward to it. But it's the next word I want you to see. What does that next word say? Hastening. What does that mean? Does that mean that you can do something about it? That we can actually hasten? Yeah, it's kind of a word we don't use much anymore, but the idea is that you know, if I say to you, you can hasten this, that means that you can do something to make it come about more quickly. Wow, that's rather amazing. You mean the bringing about of these events actually have something to do with what I do? And I thought I just kind of had to kick back in my easy chair on the front porch and watch them come. You mean there's something that I can do to bring these events about sooner? And there is. Let me ask you this. When will, looking back at our chart, when will the rapture occur? When the body of Christ is complete. How is the body of Christ added to? By evangelism. By witnessing. And when the body of Christ is complete, the rapture is going to occur. And there will be a last person who will put their faith alone in Christ alone and be saved. And the next thing they will be is face to face with the Lord, saying, wow, this stuff really works. Think of what it would be like if you were the one witnessing to them. If you were the one witnessing to them. And that you saw a person, you were with a person as they believed in Christ, and they were the last person to complete the body of Christ. So yes, there is something that we can do. This is the only place in the Scriptures that even hint of us as believers having something to do with hurrying the coming day of the Lord and the prophecy that will eventuate, again, this, beginning the pendulum to swing again, eventuate in the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. People say, oh, I just can't wait till the rapture comes. Okay, how many people have you witnessed to lately? You know, let's put some feet to your prayer. Let's put some action to your wish. Oh, I just can't wait till I'm with Jesus forever and out of this mess and everything. Okay? Well, there's a way that you can hasten it. You can hasten it. The rapture will occur when the body of Christ is complete. The Greek word for hastening here is the Greek word spudo, as in spedazo. But it's spudo, and it looks at to speed up or to hurry. And people, this is telling us that as great as being with the Lord at the rapture might be, as great as the Bema seat might be, as great as the millennium might be, when I read these scriptures, I get a sense that nothing compares to the new heaven and the new earth. That is going to be something that is truly fantastic. That new heaven and new earth, and that is where we are going to be forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, we actually begin a new paragraph at verse number 13. It really is connected to what he has said previously, but according to his promise, we're looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. There was a recent ad that said, underline it, circle things in it, write in the margin, turn down the pages of the corners of the pages. The more you use it, the more valuable it gets. What are they talking about? Problem, what? Phone book. That was actually an ad that was found in the South Central Bell Telephone Company Yellow Pages. But you know something, it's pretty good for the Bible too. Diana Henderson taught me the little saying, and I really like it, I hope I get it right. Bibles that are worn out are owned by people who aren't. Is that about close? Is that close? No, it's not. Go ahead. Do you have it? She's not here. She's teaching. She's with the kids. Okay. Same idea. Falling apart, worn out. So, Bibles that are falling apart are owned by people who aren't. Okay. Very good. But see, in our passage and what we have coming up in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's going to talk about the Scriptures. He's going to talk about the Scriptures probably more specifically than any place else we find in the Scriptures. Now, in verse 13, though, he makes that bridge. He's transitioning. He says, according to his promise, the old cosmic system will give way to the new heavens and the new earth. This is what we are looking forward to, not the earth's destruction. We know that all false teaching, all false teachers, that's all going to be destroyed. Everything false, everything evil, everything satanic is all going to be destroyed. But what we look ahead to, the promise we have, is the new heavens and the new earth. This new heaven and new earth will be the home or dwelling place of righteousness, where righteousness lives, where righteousness finds its home. It dwells there, and the verb tense would be to dwell there permanently. It will be the home of righteousness because the righteous one will be there, and because believers who are imputed with God's righteousness are also there. And this is a tremendous contrast to the world's unrighteousness. And realize that even during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will be unrighteousness. Say, well, where is it going to come from? That's those kids again. You see, what happens is you have people, believers, who go into the millennial reign. Now, you have perfect environment. And so it's possible that life is going to be extended. You know, they're going to live like Abraham and live like Seth. They're going to live like Adam. And so they are going to have children, and they're going to have a lot of children because they're going to repopulate the earth. Now, it begins at a time with all believers. But as soon as they start having children and grandchildren and great grandchildren, I said it's the fault of the kids again. There's going to be some of those who don't believe in Christ. They have free will. They have old sin natures, as those who are living on the earth do. You and I will not. Resurrected Israel will not. Believers who have died during the Old Testament period or during the tribulation, they will not. But the people who are born on the earth will. And there will be sin. And there will be those who even oppose Christ to the point where at the end, after the 1,000 years has expired, there's going to be a revolt. Satan is actually going to be loose for a little season. There's going to be the Gog and Magog rebellion. And that's the shortest-lived rebellion in the Word of God. It says Jesus Christ shows up and that's it. It's over. You know, none of this 7-year stuff. I mean, it's over like that. But you have, even in the millennium, you have unrighteousness. But think about it. In the new heaven, in the new earth, no unrighteousness. What a contrast. In Revelation 21, verses 1 through 2, John speaks of this prophetically. He says, "And I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." In verse number 8 of Revelation 21, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, believers." So this is a place where righteousness dwells. All unrighteousness is into the lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever. Now, there is a very popular belief, and let me just draw this a little bit more closely, that let's just look at the thousand-year reign of Christ. Begins with the second advent, ends, you have the great white throne. That is only for unbelievers. You recognize that the only ones who will stand before God's great white throne are unbelievers. You and I will be sitting with the Lord at the great white throne. It is at the great white throne that there is the resurrection of all unbelieving dead of all times. Go all the way back to Cain, all the way through to the last unbeliever that dies, to the last unbeliever walking on the earth at this time. They are all brought before that. Their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Instead, they go to the Book of Works. Their names are written in the Book of Works. And they might have lots of many paragraphs about all their good works. And there'll be a scribe, angel, there, and he'll have his hands on a good works calculator. You ever seen one of those? And he'll be running up that tape, and you know how they used to do, you know, they put a thing, pull the handle and everything else, and that tape's kind of coming out, and he's probably sitting there saying, "Boy, I'm doing pretty good. Look at that. Look at all those good works, wow, good works." You know, rip it off the good works calculator, add it up, and take it over, and they compare it to the Lord Jesus Christ. They go, "Nope. No one's good works compared to Christ." And that's why, really, the unbeliever goes into the lake of fire because of their works. And not because, you know, sin, by the way, is not going to be mentioned there. Why? Why would sin not be mentioned at the great white throne? Sin's paid for. Sin's paid for at the cross. You know, as soon as, a billion unbelievers there, and, you know, somebody says, "Well, yeah, we saw you, you fornicated." Who's going to say, "Well, wait, time out, that was paid for on the cross." "Yeah, but you didn't accept it." Doesn't matter. Double jeopardy. You can't punish two people for it. And that's true. And so it's because of their works. And you read in Revelation, and that's what it talks about. Now, then there is, so all are sent into the lake of fire. Then you have the destruction. Let's draw some flames here. Flames. Big flames. Going to destroy heavens and the earth. There are some who say, well, the flames that destroy the old heavens and old earth will also destroy what? Have you ever heard this before? The lake of fire. And so that is the end of all consciousness for all unbelievers at that point. This has actually become a pretty popular doctrine within even evangelical circles. And you know something? Frankly, I'd love it to be true. I look at that and I say, boy, that would be great. You know, I don't really relish the idea of thinking about some people who I care for very much, who are unbelievers and probably will die as unbelievers, and spending forever and ever and ever in the lake of fire. I'd like to think, you know, well, just one of these days, boom, consciousness gone, you know, everything's burned up. They don't even think anymore. The problem is with what we just read. Because in Revelation chapter 21, if we are to use any type of chronology at all, in verses 1 and 2, We see the first heaven and first earth pass away, and we are told by Peter how that's going to be. It's going to be by fire. And then it is down in verse number 8 where you have the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so chronologically, I would have a very, very hard time supporting that position in the Scriptures. But you'll probably hear it. It's becoming a very popular position. And I think it's by, as I said, I'd love it to be true. But I don't think it is from what I read in the Scriptures. Which I think when I realize, yes, it's not true, it even gives us more of a motivation to communicate the gospel. Now, what we have in verse number 14, we begin with a therefore. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Again, Peter is using the events of the end time as a motivation for us right now to practice our position. Now, verse 14 really relates back to verse 11. There is a connection there between verse 11 and verse 14. When in verse 11, we noted the question was asked, what sort of people are you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since we do look ahead to prophetic events, the coming reality of those events should motivate us to be more diligent. Diligent was used by Peter earlier in 2 Peter 1:10. Remember, he said, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about your calling and your choosing, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, when he used diligent, he was telling us to look back to our salvation. And here, he is using diligent again, and he is calling upon us to look ahead to the eventual outcome we will be a part of as believers in Jesus Christ. And so one, we are to be diligent to look back. The other, we are to be diligent to look ahead. So here he wants us to look ahead and to be found in him, or we might say that he finds us in peace, spotless, and blameless. Now in the next verse, he's going to tell us that we need to read Paul's epistles. And I think that here, even in this verse, we can see that he's been reading Paul's epistles. Because just bear in mind what you just read. Perhaps even hold your hand there and turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, he's talking about marriage. This is a passage that we covered in our marriage class. But really, we can see down at verse 25 when Paul says in Ephesians 5, husband, love your wives as just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That, in order that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. Now, all of that really is our position, but Paul is really calling upon us for that to be, by faith and by truth, our practice also. There is a similarity of words that Peter now uses back in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he says that we are to be without spot and we are to be blameless. Found in him, or found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. How does Paul tell us back in Ephesians chapter 5 that we can have that? We can have that by the washing of water with the word. As you are washed with the word. How does that happen? Don't take your Bible into your bathtubs with you. My Greek text that I've had ever since the day I was ordained recently suffered in my office from a little bit of a cave-in we had there. And water came down right on my Greek text and my keyboard. The keyboard was easy to replace. My Greek text, which is normally about that thick, is now about that thick. And I won't get rid of it. I mean, I'm still trying to use it. It's a little bit hard. But don't try to wash with this book, okay? But you can be washed by it. How? As you learn it, as you think it, and as you apply it. As you learn, think, and apply the Word of God. Now, that is why, by the way, Peter brings up Paul's epistles. Because he has said here that we need to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And then he says, well, how are we going to do that? Well, look at the next verse. Paul wrote to you about that. Everything that Paul wrote really has to do with that. Now, when Peter says that we are to be found in peace and we are to be spotless and blameless, he is looking to our position in Christ, but also gives us motivation to make our position our practice. Right now, in Christ, in what we call the top circle position, you are these things. When you are here in Christ, you are everything that is mentioned here, everything that's mentioned by Paul. You are here in Christ, and that is what you are by way of position. But you know, let's ask you, do you always have peace and practice? Do you always realize, are you always blameless? Yeah, I get blamed for all kinds of things. You know, so, no. You know, are you always, you know, I like the one without spot and wrinkle. You know, all I do is look in the mirror and I can see I'm not that. You know, so, then practice, these things are not so in position, they are. But one day, we will be forever experientially what we are now in position. And of course, now in practice, we can reflect those things. This allows us to understand something about the Bible, because when the Bible speaks of believers in Jesus Christ, quite often it does so in very absolute terms. It talks about us as being something. A lot of people read that, and especially it's interesting, so often we will tell a new believer to read 1 John. Man, a new believer reading 1 John is really going to be convicted. They might be convicted right out of salvation. I mean, they might read that and they go, oh man, I could never be saved. Because a lot of 1 John has to do with position. A lot of what is said in the Bible has to do with position. And indeed, new believers can get very confused about this, because they don't make the distinction between positional truth and experiential truth. And ultimate truth. They can't understand how the same Bible can say that we are without spot, we're blameless, and also say that we're no good, dirty, rotten scoundrels, and we are sinners. The only way to really understand that is to understand positional truth. I was talking to Ron not too long ago at our men's breakfast, and he was saying that the two doctrines that really kind of opened everything up for him. And, you know, as I thought about it, I had to say, you're right. That's really what opens everything up, is positional truth and dispensations. You know, without those two, you're looking at the Bible, and this book is like a mystery to you. And so let's just take a little bit of time this evening to deal with this whole concept of positional truth. The term positional truth refers to the believer's position in Christ. Your position in Christ. At the moment of salvation, more than 40 things happened to you or were received by you. Now, you didn't know about these things. You know, nobody asked you the day after you were saved, okay, give me a list of the 40 things that accompany salvation. Yeah. You didn't have a clue. But they did happen to you, and they were given to you. Included in that salvation package was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in which the Holy Spirit identified you with Christ, placing you into union with Him. That is that top circle position. At that moment, you are in Christ, in union with Him, in position with Him. We have a lot of passages on that. Anytime you see that little phrase, in Christ, which is probably the best two-word description of the reality of the Christ-centered life that we find in the Word of God, we are looking at positional truth. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, all ye are one in Christ Jesus. Remember, the Greeks, they really had made a distinction between the value of a man, the value of a woman, the value of a slave, the value of a free man, the value of a citizen, the value of a male child, the value of a female child. And so that is why Paul says to those who were so influenced by the Hellenistic culture, look, there's not even any male and female when it comes to God. You know, there's not even a distinction there. There's not a distinction between somebody who's a bondservant or a freeman. There's no distinction. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. Those are just a few of the passages. Many, many passages in reference to us being in Christ. But what does that mean? Our position in Christ is really threefold. There is current positional truth. There is retroactive positional truth. And there is experiential positional truth. So there is, first of all, let's look back, retroactive. Retroactive. What does retroactive mean? Looks back. Looks back to what? Looks back to the cross. There is current, where we are right now, in Christ. And there is also where we are living, and that is experiential. Experiential. Now, let's first of all look at this one, our current positional truth. Current positional truth recognizes our current position in Christ as we share in all that He is and all that He has. For example, why does God call you a saint? Because Jesus Christ is the Holy One. Why can you be called sinless? Because Jesus Christ is the sinless one. Why are you called an heir of all things? Because Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. You're called a king. Guess who's a king? Jesus Christ is a king. You're called a priest. Jesus Christ is a priest. You see, we share in everything that He is and everything that He has. He is righteous. We talk about being imputed with the righteousness of God, but you actually have a double dose of righteousness because in Christ you even share in His righteousness. And so that is where we share in everything that Christ is and everything that He has. This is our eternal top circle position in Christ. It's our eternal top circle position in Christ. You cannot get out of it. You cannot get out of it. And that's good. You share in His sonship, His heirship, His kingship, His priesthood, His eternal life, His sanctification. You share in everything that is by way of position. It is your current position in Christ that defines you as being elect and being predestined in Christ. That's where it happens. Not outside of Christ, not before the cross, but in Christ. In the top circle, you are seen as one with Christ and therefore sinless before the throne of God. You ever think of the way God, your Heavenly Father, looks at you? He looks at you in that top circle position. He looks at you as being sinless. He looks at you as being sinless. He looks at you as being forgiven. In current positional truth, we share that all we share with Christ all that He is now in His resurrection, ascension, in His present session. So that is what we are in Christ. So when the Bible addresses us in what we might say absolute terms as being these things, you're a saint, you're holy, you're sinless, and somebody reads that, a believer who doesn't understand this, he reads it and he says, no, I'm not. I know I'm not. You know, I'm not a saint, I'm a schmuck. You know, I'm not sinless, I'm sinful. You know, I'm not holy, I'm evil. And he says, what does this mean? I'm not these things. And he can get very discouraged. But when you understand we are these things all the time, because that's our current positional truth. Now, secondly, there is also a retroactive positional truth. This sees you as being identified with Christ at the cross and sharing in all that Christ accomplished at His deaths on the cross. So this goes back to the cross. I've often thought, and some of you might remember, that old show, it used to be on Sunday night, sponsored by Skippy Peanut Butter. It was called You Are There, black and white. I think it was Walter Cronkite, right? And I always remember because in this very, you know, in the age way before computer graphics, they used to have the Skippy Peanut Butter label would open up, and you were there. You know, whatever, there, go back in some type of historical point. You are there at the Battle of Lexington. You know, you are there at Waterloo. You know, you are there in the continent, July 4th, 1776, you know. You are there. When I became a believer, I learned about retroactive positional truth. I've never been able to get that out of my mind, that Skippy Peanut Butter Labor opening up, Walter Cronkite saying, and at the cross, you are there. Because you are. All of us, we are. And you say, wait a minute, I'm not quite that old. And I've been around that long. But you were there retroactively. At the cross, Jesus, who did not have a sin nature, fully paid for the penalty of sin. Thus, in retroactive positional truth, we are there. We are dead to old sin nature and the power of sin. At the cross, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law. And so, in retroactive positional truth, we in Christ have fulfilled the law. That's why we're no longer under the law. The greatest chapter that we have on retroactive positional truth in the New Testament is Romans chapter 6. Somewhere a number of months ago, I guess it was probably about last year, I was asked to write a journal article for the Tobago Theological Seminary on the island of Tobago. And they asked me to write from my Romans tapes that were my Romans notes that were part of Grace Notes. They said, would you please write on Romans chapter 6? And to me, it was like, you bet, absolutely. So I spent a lot of time talking about it, really hitting eternal security really strong. But they believe in eternal security, so that was not the problem. But I've never gotten a copy of the journal. So if they ever run across one, I'd like to have it. You know, I've asked them for it and everything else, and it's always like, yeah, we'll send you one. And, you know, yeah, it was published, and yeah, it's online someplace. I've never even been able to get on their website. But it's a great passage on retroactive positional truth because it talks about what we are and what we have by being with Christ at the cross. That's why in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, Paul writes, therefore we have been buried with Him through identification or baptism into death. We've been buried with Him in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And so when we look back to retroactive positional truth, what's very exciting about that aspect of positional truth is that has direct bearing on our experience. That's why in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, who are you going to yield your members to? Sin or to God? You have a choice. Because as a believer, you are at the cross. And as Jesus Christ died to sin, you died to sin also. As He died to the law, you died to the law also. At the cross, human good and evil were rejected as part from the plan of God. And thus we are under the power of human good and evil today. But again, we have a choice. We can make a volitional decision through the power of the Holy Spirit to resist human good and evil. But when it comes to sin, you have a tremendous power over sin. Because you were there, you died to sin. Now, I think we have about enough time to just cover quickly experiential positional truth. This is a very quick study of this, but I want to familiarize you with these concepts. This looks like, with experiential positional truth, it looks at our current status in the plan of God, either spiritual in fellowship or carnal out of fellowship. This is where we are in the bottom circle. In the bottom circle, we're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. You get out of fellowship by an exercise of your volition towards the temptation to sin, to be involved in human good or evil. Being out of the bottom circle may bring you under divine discipline should you stay out for any length of time. How do you get back in the bottom circle? First of all, you recognize that you're out of the bottom circle. You know, that's the confession part, to recognize that you have sinned and that you're a sinner. You know, nobody is going to get back in fellowship if they say, there's not a problem. You know, I haven't sinned. You know, yes, I may be involved in fornication, I may be involved in drugs, I may be involved in alcoholism, I may be involved in gossip. I may be involved in disobedience. I may be involved in lying. But those things aren't sin. Everybody does them. Or I don't do them too badly. Well, you're never going to even see the reason for spiritual recovery until you confess. That's why in 1 John 1:9, if you think about it, it is bookcased or bracketed on either side in 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10 with if you deny sins, if you deny that you are a sinner, if you deny the sin nature. In the middle, right in the center, confess. it meant. But we know that without faith it is impossible to please God. So now you put faith in what Christ has done for you at the cross and what the Holy Spirit would do for you in fellowship. That is a promise and a principle. You recognize the cross was sufficient for all sins. Do you believe this by faith? Do you believe this by faith? We confess rather than deny sin and then recognize that sin has been forgiven. In experiential positional truth, we are identified with Christ and what He has made available to us. And it is our faith use of all the grace assets that He has secured for us that will determine our consistency in the bottom circle and in fellowship and our current positional truth becoming our experience or our position becoming our practice. Now, what is going to aid in that? What is going to allow that to become a reality? The study of the Word of God. That's what Paul says back in Ephesians chapter 5, and that is also what Peter says here. And so when we come back together on Sunday morning, we are going to look at two of the most fascinating verses that have to do with the Word of God itself. There is so much in these verses where Peter refers to Paul in Paul's epistles. It is really amazing. And I think you're going to be surprised at some of the applications we will be able to draw. But we'll deal with that Sunday morning at 9:30. Tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock, we have ladies' class. We're continuing our study of the life of David. And then tomorrow evening, for those of you that would like to join us for prayer, let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time together this evening as we have fellowshiped in Your Word. Dismiss us now by Your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.